very great joy and a privilege to be back again, part of the panel. I feel like coming home. There are some folk here this morning that I've known for a lifetime, and others I haven't known for such a long time. But what a joy it is to be among the family of God and to be together. Many years ago, there was an outstanding scholar and saint. His name was Harold St. John. Some of our older brethren may remember him. I got to know him 57 years ago. And as long as he lived, from that point on, he kept up a correspondence with me. And the memories that I have of that dear saint remain with me to the present day. But he said a thing to me one day that I've often thought of. He said, every time you make a new friend, you add an acre to your spiritual inheritance. Now, I want to repeat that because it's very important. Every time you make a new friend, you add an acre to your spiritual inheritance. It's a wonderful thing to have a great inheritance. When I arrived here, I found some mail waiting for me. I had letters from Australia. I had letters from Britain. I had letters from South Africa. And I had letters from our dear, dear friends over in Angola. You know, thinking of these folk that I have met over a long period of time, and by the way, I should say, I have been a Christian now for 70 years. I was brought to the Lord in 1918 at the age of 15, and many, many friends that I've known during this long, long life. Thank God, many of them are still here, but a lot of them have gone back to heaven. But it's a wonderful thing to have a spiritual inheritance, those that we know and love in the Lord Jesus. And I do thank God for so many that are here this morning. Beloved brethren and sisters, our heart and soul goes out to you. We thank God for you. And thank God for that day when earth is past and will be in the presence of the Lord, then it will be all consummated. You know, a person who comes to a place where he hasn't been for a little while is difficult to know what to take up that might be relevant and profitable. I have an exercise and burden quite a bit about this week of meetings. And after a good deal of prayer and consideration about it, I thought I would like to look at the book of Revelation and seven great pictures of Christ that we find in it. You know, a little while ago, I read a life of Martin Luther. And in 1522, he made a statement in print. And I was absolutely amazed and astounded. He said he had little use for the book of Revelation because Christ was neither seen nor expounded in it. You know, I was amazed at that statement. Dear Martin Luther, God's servant, a giant in the faith, he was so much blinded by his circumstances, he thought the Pope would be the Antichrist and the scarlet harlot that we find in the book of Revelation was the papacy, and he could see nothing else in the book of Revelation than that. But oh, my beloved friend, there's something far more beautiful than that in the book of Revelation. There are seven beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in it, and I thought that during this week that lay before us, I would like to look at some of them. Now this morning, I want to look at one that introduces it, in chapter 1. And then, Lord willing, in the morning sessions at the conference here from Tuesday on to Friday, I want to look at four pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And then in the evening sessions, I want to link that with the soon coming again. And I want to take that from Matthew chapter 24-25. So this is what I have in mind. And so this morning, I want to look at this introductory picture of the Lord Jesus that we find in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. I shall read from verse 1 down to verse 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Now, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And I think that these three terms indicate Jehovah. The three tenses in that great word Jehovah, we find them here in this introduction. Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In the book of Revelation, we read about the seven spirits of God. But what it actually indicates is the sevenfold power and function of the one spirit of God. The seven spirits of God. And then from Jesus Christ. Notice the Holy Trinity here. First of all, Jehovah, God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit of God. And then we're introduced to the third member of the Holy Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, and washed us, cleansed us, loosed us, the Revised Version, cleansed and loosed from our sins in his own blood, and have made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You notice the beautiful way that the passage is unfolded in a galaxy of titles of the Lord Jesus, both at the beginning of the passage and also at the end. Now, in a very simple way, I want to look at the different things that are said here about our Lord and how he has presented in a very concise way his person and work. First of all, his person and work. And then there's a lovely doxology. And by the way, whenever we find the Lord mentioned, there usually is a doxology. It would be an interesting study to look at the different doxologies in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them altogether, and this is the first one. A beautiful, beautiful doxology after Christ is presented, and then the lovely galaxy of titles that we find at the end of the passage. Now, just for a few minutes this morning, I want to look at his person and work, and what is said about him here. As soon as his name is introduced, we read, he's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, these are three different terms, and I believe they cover a tremendous amount of truth. First of all, he's the faithful witness. I would suggest that is the Gospels, Christ and the Gospels. The faithful witness. And then the first begotten of the dead. I think that is the epistles and the great truths concerning him in his resurrection glory. The first begotten from the dead. And then the prince of the kings of the earth. That would cover the great truths concerning him in the book of Revelation. What a tremendous amount of truth we have in these three statements covering practically the whole of the New Testament scriptures. I want to occupy just a minute or two in looking at each one of these different statements that we find concerning him. He is the faithful witness. That is the gospel. This word witness, I suppose we all recognize that it is a legal word. It could have two meanings. Someone who sees and also someone who testifies. It's a very popular word with the Apostle John. I think he uses it about 30 times. And especially in John chapter 5, we find the term used about 5 different times there relating to the person of Christ. There it is, the witness to Christ in John chapter 5. He's introduced there as the judge, the one who will be the judge of all men. All judgment hath been committed to the Son. Read of that in John chapter 5. And immediately after that, there are 5 or 6 different witnesses to him. And thank God, he has been authenticated by those witnesses that we find in John chapter 5 as the witness. He is here the faithful witness. And here we find him in his life and ministry down here. Now when we turn over to the gospel according to John again, we find the Lord as a faithful witness as far as the gospel is concerned. You remember John chapter 3, we find him there witnessing to a man who was a theologian. That is Nicodemus. We're all so familiar with the passage. You remember Nicodemus came to him by night and he said, "We know." That's the way it's introduced. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And the Lord, he just cut the feet right from an underarm by a statement. "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was a tremendous blow to this theologian. I understand that in the Sanhedrin at that time, there was the president, and there was the vice president, and then there was the teacher. And I think that little definite article is used of Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel. He had a very high, exalted position in the religious fraternity. But the Lord spoke to him and he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was a faithful witness that the Lord gave to him. I'm not going to go into the story. We all know it so well. And how the Lord revealed himself to that man. You know, he came there indicating what he knew. But then the Lord told him some things that he didn't know. And he left them there inquiring. Did it have an effect upon him? I believe it did. You know, later on in chapter 7 in the Gospel according to John, he stands up in the Sanhedrin and he speaks in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his faith was fully manifested after the Lord Jesus had died and was buried. And he was the man, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that was responsible for his burial. We read that they were just secret disciples. But oh, he came out into the daylight. And I haven't a doubt in the world that Nicodemus, through the faithful testimony of the Lord Jesus, when he told him that he needed to be regenerated, that he needed to be born again. And as I read down the chapter, the Lord goes into detail of how that great miracle can take place. I believe it did take place in the life of Nicodemus. You know, there are a lot of people today know an awful lot about the Bible, textual critics and so on, people that are able to tell you a lot about the Bible. But I wonder, and I think, I'm pretty sure that some of them never have realized the tremendous importance of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And sometimes these people that know the text of Holy Scripture and are able to criticize it and so on, what they need is a faithful witness to speak to them and let them see that they need to be born again. It happened to John Wesley. You remember that dear man? Very religious. College graduate. He came over to Georgia to convert the North American Indians. And he said he made a discovery while he was over here in America. He said, I, who came to convert the North American Indians, found out that I wasn't converted myself. He was a theologian, an outstanding man, and he had the honesty to get on board a ship and go right back home where he came from. And sitting in a little home there in the city of London and reading some of Martin Luther's writings on the Epistle to the Romans, dear Martin Luther, oh, thank God, he knew something about Romans and Galatians. But as far as the book of Revelation, he didn't seem to understand it. But while John Wesley is sitting reading Martin Luther's exposition of Romans, he said, the light suddenly dawned. And he was born again. He was regenerated. So this is the first great picture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus where he was a faithful witness. Now we come over into John chapter 4, and here is an entirely different time. I believe the contrast is deliberately laid out for us by John. We read about a woman here coming down to the well. And that when she comes to the well, we read that Jesus was sitting in the well, weary and tired. Possibly had walked about 40 miles to get there. And he's sitting weary and tired. And the woman, she comes down to the well, and the Lord said, would you please give me a drink? Oh, she said, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. And the Lord very gently and kindly started to speak to her about the water of life. We all know the story again. But then, when the Lord started to probe her heart, just as he had probed the heart of Nicodemus, and he said, you go and fetch your husband. Oh, she said, I don't have a husband. Oh, yes, he said, you have a husband. As a matter of fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with today is not your husband at all. Oh, she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, that was the method that the Lord used. A faithful witness. Go and fetch your husband. But when she came back again, she realized that the one that she was talking to was none other than Messiah, was none other than the Son of God. And later, she told the men, as she went back to Samaria, is not this the Christ? Oh, what a wonderful picture we get here of two entirely different types. First of all, the theologian, and then this poor woman that had lived that immoral life that the Lord, he brought both of them to clear faith in himself and in the precious word of God. In chapter 8, we get the same thing. You remember they brought a woman, the Pharisees did, brought a woman into the presence of the Lord, and they said, this woman has committed adultery, and she's been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses in the law said that such a person should be stoned. Now, what have you got to say? And the Lord looked at those men that had brought that woman into his presence and wanted to execute her. And oh, how beautifully the Lord dealt with that situation. You know, there's one or two things that those men forgot. And that is, when adultery was committed, there was always two parties to the crime. There was a man and a woman. They let the man go. And they brought the woman into the presence of the Lord. Moses said she should be stoned. What have you got to say? The Lord knew their hearts. He stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the sand. I would love to know what he wrote. I wonder if he wrote the names of a few men or women. Those people, they had let the man go. But whatever he wrote, it convicted them. And when the Lord looked it up himself, he found that they had been convicted by their own conscience. And they left the woman standing in the midst. And the Lord said, has no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And the only one that could give her the word of absolution was that one who was to die for her sin upon the cross. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The faithful witness, you know, he knew those men. And he knew perfectly well that they were hypocritical and possibly men among them that was guilty of the very sin that they were accusing the woman of. But oh, thank God for his compassion and the way that he dealt with those men, the faithful witness. Now, the last one I want to mention was Pontius Pilate. You remember the Apostle Paul in speaking about the witness of Christ before Pontius Pilate. You remember our Lord brought before him. And that man, Pontius Pilate, had the tremendous responsibility of sending him to his death or letting him go. We can't go into the details about it, but as the interrogation went on, Pilate asked the Lord the question. He said, art thou a king? He was accused by the Jews of being the king of the Jews, and they thought it was a political movement in which he was engaged. And Pilate said, are you a king? And the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. I came to give witness to the truth. The faithful witness. And Pilate answered, what is truth? But he didn't want to get the answer. And that man, he was put in a difficulty. But on account of fear of the crowd, he gave that sentence to be crucified. There was the Lord as the faithful witness before these four different types in the Gospel according to John. And beloved friends, as we look at this today, in the preaching of the Gospel, the method that the Lord used here is always the method that God works in this great miracle of regeneration, of the new birth. First of all, he reminds people of their sin, and they're convicted of their sin, and their sin is revealed to them, and then they get the revelation of Christ. That is the way that it works. So first of all, he's the faithful witness. And then secondly, he is the first begotten from among the dead. Well, that again is a tremendous statement. First, the faithful witness, and secondly, the first begotten from among the dead. I suppose we recognize the difference in the term that's used by the Apostle John. He calls him the only begotten from the Father, the monogenes. That is the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus. John uses it five times, the only begotten, the monogenes. But here it is the first begotten from the dead. And this is a different term, and it's used a number of times too in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's called the first fruits, the Lord is. The first begotten from the dead. You know, in all things he must have the preeminence. And as far as the resurrection of the body is concerned, our Lord Jesus Christ was the first one that rose from the dead. I think I can hear somebody say, well, you know, the Lord, he raised three different people. He raised the little girl in Mark chapter 5 that had died. He raised the widow, the son of the widow at Nain, and also Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. But that is not a resurrection. That is a resuscitation. He brought them back to life, but they died again. But the first one who rose from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the first begotten from among the dead. Thank God he has the preeminence in that. And the tremendous truths that we find in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope that we have that one day when Christ shall come, we will be raised. It was denied at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has to go into the question, and he uses the person of Christ as a great type of the resurrection body of the believer. It'd be interesting to go into the different things that are said in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of the body. Time wouldn't suffice to do it. But oh, thank God. The Lord Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, and he lives. Never more to die. Thank God he's alive. And he is the first begotten from the dead. By the way, there are three terms that are used in the typical scriptures concerning resurrection. In Leviticus chapter 23. First of all, there's the first fruits, and then there's the harvest, and then there's the gleaning. These are the three different terms that are used in the Old Testament, typically, of resurrection. The first fruits, Christ. The first begotten from among the dead. And then the harvest. Thank God, when he comes back again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe that when Christ comes back again, those that are Christ in his parousia, I believe the dead up until that point, the dead in Christ will rise. That is the harvest. But then at the end of tribulation days, we read of those that were martyred under the beast and the Antichrist. We find again a resurrection. This is the first resurrection that said, there we get the gleaning. There are three different stages in it. First the first fruits, and then the harvest, and then the gleaning. So this wonderful term that we get here, the first begotten from among the dead, is so important and so beautiful. Thank God our hopes, both for time and for eternity, is based on the fact that Christ died and was buried. But thank God he rose gloriously from the tomb and is coming back again for you and for me. The first begotten from among the dead. And then the third one that we find is the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, this would open quite a field in the book of Revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as King. In the 24th Psalm, there's a lovely, lovely conclusion to that Psalm, and I think about five times there he's called the King of Glory. The King of Glory, the King of Glory. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, he speaks about him as the King of the Ages. We read about him as being the King of Saints. But then at the end of the book, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank God for that day when he comes back again on this wonderful term, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. So these are the three different things that are said about his person and his work. And they're all so concise, brought into synoptic form, the wonderful, wonderful work of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just a word about the doxology, because there's something absolutely beautiful about that here too. We read, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him that loveth us. The present continuous tense. You know, there's something absolutely beautiful about that. Unto him that loveth us. There was a contemporary of John Nelson Darby, whose name was Tregelles. G.P. Tregelles. And he was an outstanding scholar in Bible translation at the time that John Nelson Darby was ministering. And he said that it was well worth his time to spend a lifetime in study to find the tense that is used here and the tense that is used in the next sentence. Here it is the present continuous tense, unto him that loveth us. How beautiful that is. Present continuous, loveth us, and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That is the point tense. What they call the aorist tense. The point tense. And Mr. Tregelles, he said it was well worth his lifetime of study to find the difference in these two tenses and these two statements. Oh, beloved, as we look at the love of Christ, it's something that is absolutely eternal. It's present, continuous. Every time I think of it, I think of two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, concerning love. The passage in the Old Testament is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We read there about the seal of love. We read about the strength of love. Love is strong as death. And then we read of the suffering of love. We read there, the floods cannot overflow it, nor the sea drowned it. There we get the suffering of love. And then we get the supremacy of love. If a man were to give all the substance of his heart for love, it would be utterly contemptible. Beloved friends, love is eternal. It's continuous. And thank God we have it unto him that loveth us. The other passage that always occurs to my mind is Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He speaks there of the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. The breadth and length and depth and height. You know, that's a four-dimensional love there. Usually we think of breadth and length and height, but here we get the depth as well. How beautiful all this is. One of my lifetime friends was Will Pell of Grand Rapids. And in preaching the gospel, there was a man who wasn't able to read and write. His name was Fred Ball. And Fred Ball, after he got saved, Will Pell, he gave a good deal of time to teach him how to read. And he taught him through the scriptures, gave him a Bible, and taught him how to read the Bible, and gave him lessons in it. And after he was able to read, he used to give him a little study. And one day he said to him, Fred, he said, I want you to look in the Bible and find the different people that Jesus loved. He went home, and he started a study. And he came up with six. And the first one was Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Oh, that home at Bethany, we read that Jesus loved them. And then the rich young ruler, you remember, he came to the Lord and we read that Jesus, he loved him. He loved him. But he went away. He wasn't able to fulfill the condition that the Lord put upon him, the rich young ruler. And then another one was the Apostle John. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And the sixth one he came up with was the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 2. He loved me and he gave himself for me. So he found six. And when Mr. Pell came back and asked him if he had found who the seventh one was, he opened a Bible, and alongside of Galatians chapter 2, he wrote, and Fred Ball. He was the seventh one. Beloved friends, what a wonderful thing it is. He loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, the word here, washed. We've been hearing a good deal this morning about cleansing. And we do thank God that the cleansing power of the precious blood is able to take away all our sin. Thank God for the bath of regeneration. Teaching of the Lord in John chapter 13 speaks about the bath and the basin. But oh, thank God for the bath. We have been cleansed and washed. And the washing is done by the precious blood and also by the Word of God. That is the continual washing that we get. The Word of God, but all the precious blood. Thank God all the sins in our old and godly life is under the blood. We have been cleansed. But then secondly, we have been loosed. Now sin is both a stain and it needs to be wiped away. But it's also a chain, and that chain needs to be broken. So we get the two terms here. Those that have done the translation, they're not sure whether the word should be washed or loose. The Revised Version, it puts loose in the text. Loosed by his own blood. But thank God that chain can be broken. And the person who puts their faith and trust in Christ, thank God the sin that binds them, hand and foot, can be broken and they can be released. Just about 3 weeks ago, I was in Miami having a week of meetings in one of the assemblies there, and I met a number of young men that have been in the drug culture. You know, Miami today is a very difficult place. And drug running and murder connected with it is very, very common. I met a number of young men that were in that, and especially one whose name I'm not going to mention. But this dear fellow, he weighs 300 pounds. He's a Cuban. Great, big, strong fellow, over 6 foot tall, and he weighs 300 pounds. And he was in this drug running business. He was present when several murders took place connected with it. He told me that he himself never used a gun or never murdered anybody, but he was present when it happened. And he knows the names of those that did it. But he was put in jail in Nassau over in the Bahamas, and sitting in a jail cell, God spoke to that man's heart. Without any human instrumentality at all, the Spirit of God dealt with him. And things that he had learned as a child, he's 32 years of age, but learned as a child, the Word of God was revealed to him, and I believe that that man was thoroughly awakened about his sin and born again, sitting in a cell over in the Bahamas. Now, he was released on bond. And that happened 3 years ago. And just in a very short time, he's going to be on trial. He has proved up to the hilt that he has been truly born again, and he has been a real soul winner. I spent a whole day with him, and he sat and told me his whole story. He says, I know that when I come before the judge, he said, it could be 20 years. He said, it could be 6 months. But he said the prosecutor, who he had an interview with, is a born-again believer, and he told him his whole story. And the federal prosecutor is quite convinced that a miracle has happened in the man's life, and he asked me to pray for him. Before very long, he's coming up before a judge for sentencing. He has a wife, a born-again Christian, and 3 children. And oh, he says, do pray for me. You know, it touched my heart to see that fellow. I know that if he's cross-questioned and he gives the names of the men who commit the murders, his life wouldn't be worth a nickel. And that's the position he's in today. But oh, what a joy it is to see a man like that. And I could repeat other stories of people that I know. And thank God when the Word of God reaches them and makes a complete transformation in their life, it can make a wonderful, wonderful difference both to them and to those with whom they come in contact. This man is a real soul winner, has won a lot of souls to Christ. We read here, unto him that loveth us and has washed us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Thank God there's power in the blood of Christ, on his death upon Calvary's cross, and the Holy Spirit can take this and use it in conversion and transformation of men and women today. So here is this lovely doxology. Unto him that loveth us, and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. A kingdom of priests. You know, this is a remarkable statement. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament scriptures, the priest and the king were entirely different functions. And a priest was not a king, and the king was not a priest. You remember when Uzziah walked into the temple to offer incense as a priest, the Lord smote him. These were two functions. The priesthood and the kingship were two entirely different functions. They were entirely different. And the reason for that is that God has reserved one holy head to wear the mitre and to wear the imperial diadem. But actually, when a person trusts Christ, we're made kings and priests. And the only reason for that is that we're linked to Christ. You know, this is a remarkable statement. Made a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. Three different times in the book of Revelation, the kingship is used along with the priesthood. Oh, thank God, our blessed Lord is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thank God, He will wear the mitre, the priestly mitre, and the imperial diadem, and He'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then we get the doxology, the end of the doxology. Unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then, in closing, just a little word about His coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also that pierced Him. That is the Jew. They also that pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. What we get here is the apocalypse. That is His manifestation. That is His coming in glory. First of all, for us, it will be the parousia, in the presence of Christ at the rapture. But this lovely statement here points forward to that day when Christ will come to reign and will take up the scepter and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All this is so concise, and it's all comprehended in this lovely statement of the Lord Jesus right here at the commencement of the book of Revelation. And it ends up again with these lovely, lovely titles. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, said the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Enclosed in this galaxy of names and titles of our blessed Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful statement we get here. Well, as we look at it, we just bow our heads in worship and thanksgiving for our blessed Lord. Lord willing, this evening I want to look at the end of the chapter, where there's another picture of Christ as the priest and king and judge walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. We get a second picture of Christ in verses 9 through verses 20. And Lord willing, we will have that this evening. Now shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts with worship and praise and thanksgiving for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these lovely statements concerning our blessed Lord. And our Father, more we look at them and meditate upon them, that brings joy and rejoicing to our hearts, that one who was humiliated when He was here on earth is destined to occupy the throne and to wear the imperial diadem on the mitre of the priest upon His head. Our Father, in anticipation of that day, help us, we pray, to be loyal and faithful to Thee until He come. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.